we've been studying in the book of Acts for the last few months, and every now and again we go into different portions of scripture and different topics of study. We've been studying evangelism over the last little bit of time, and we have been emphasizing the idea of doing evangelism in a society or in a situation that seems impossible. Going into places or ministering to individuals that seem impossible. And it seems that the more we live as human beings, the more we live as a human race, the broader the gap is between serving God and serving self. So over the last 50 years or so, the gap has seemingly grown even larger. For instance, if a little while ago you wanted to do evangelism, you might bring up the scriptures and you might say, this is what the Bible says. And you wouldn't be talking to a person who would say, the Bible doesn't matter. The Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, so on and so forth. You would be talking to someone who is probably raised in church on some level or another, who has had some exposure to the scriptures. And when you mention what the Bible says, there would be some level of conviction. Even if they weren't walking in the truth, they would at least assume that the Bible is true. But nowadays we live in a different world. The situation is different. The circumstances are different. Not only are there many, many more religions represented in the community, especially in New York, but there is also farther and farther distances from biblical truth, from being exposed to church and church activities, and even the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic is less and less accepted in modern society. So what we have to do oftentimes is traverse a gap that's in spirit maybe the size of a Grand Canyon to reach one soul. And so we have to deal with not only what is true, but we have to ask the question, is there such a thing as truth? And is your truth my truth? Is my truth your truth? We live in a society now where truth is relative, or truth is pragmatic. Basically, what that means is, if it works, it's true. Or if it works for you, it's true. Or if it works for this society or this community, it's true. But if it doesn't work, then it's not true. So what may have been true 30 years ago doesn't have to be true in our generation. So the things that were considered unethical and immoral 30 years ago are considered perfectly normal nowadays. So we are dealing with those kinds of questions. So as I mentioned, 50 years ago, we might have said, is it true or is it false? Now we're saying, is there anything that's true or false? And whose decision is it with regard to truthhood or falsity? We're asking those kinds of questions now. So what I want to suggest to you is, even though society has changed as much as it's changed, and even though the things that seemed possible now seem impossible, or at least improbable, we still have a great commission. We still have a mandate to reach people for Jesus. It might be a bit more difficult. We might have to be a bit more innovative. We might have to be a little bit more aware of what's going on around us and what paths we have to take to get to certain people's hearts. But the commission is still there. What I want to suggest tonight is that even if the commission seems impossible, it is still very possible. But according to the Holy Scriptures, those things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So what I wanted to do was look at somebody who seemed to be the most impossible convert in all of the Holy Scriptures, and then watch how God brought him from a place of rebellion to a place of service. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you realize that before he was the Apostle Paul, he was a person who strove against the church, who fought against God's people, who fought against God's name. And this man can be represented, as it were, in our generation by many kinds of people, whether they're on either extreme of the ultra-religious, as in Paul's case, or the ultra-irreligious, as in the case of so many around us. Do you remember the story of the two thieves on the cross whenever Jesus was dying for your sins and for mine? And usually when we think of those two thieves, we think of people who are irreligious. We think of people who are, as it were, committing crimes and doing the kinds of things that you don't want to see people do. And, you know, in a sense, it's a sort of a deathbed conversion. One of them turns from his sin and gives his life to the Lord. But if you look at it in the original language, you look at the culture, you look at the community, and so on and so forth, you'll find that far from this thief being utterly irreligious, it's the exact opposite. He's utterly religious. He is a religious zealot, somebody who believes that he can bring the kingdom in his own strength, and he is being executed for trying to overthrow the Roman government for the sake of God's kingdom. This is what we have to remind ourselves of. In the text of Scripture, there was always this allowance when we talk about a person who just seems impossible, that they can be either entirely irreligious, couldn't care less about God, couldn't care less about the things of God, or they can be ultra-religious, believing that everything that has to happen has got to happen in their own strength, in their own power. God's not moving fast enough. God's not doing this enough or that enough. And they feel like they're representing God, but instead, as in Paul's case, they're actually striving against God. Now, in your Bibles, in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, we're just going to begin reading at verse 3. Acts 9, beginning to read at verse 3 and going down to about verse 6. And it talks a little bit about how God met Saul on the road. Acts 9:3. And when we read this text, I want you to keep something in mind. God is looking to do something in the life of Saul, but he's not looking to do it alone. So eventually God will speak to a man named Ananias, and he will tell Ananias that I want you to go and speak to this man. Now, Ananias, of course, is us. You know, and God is saying, look, I know that you recognize this man as an impossible man, but I'm sending you into his situation because I've already gone before you. So now that's the thesis of everything that we'll be doing from now until we finish this particular chapter. Everything is this. God asks us to do the impossible, which is to evangelize an extreme world. But God always goes before us. And he always begins to move people's hearts long before we get to them. That's the key. That's the theme. And it's basically broken up into four ideas. One, we see the blindness of Saul. We see how blind he was and why he was blind and what kind of blindness it was. And we touched on that a little bit last week by looking in Philippians and listening to how Paul described his prior life, saying that I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Pharisee who was the son of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew speaking Hebrew and so on and so forth. He said, basically, when it came down to the law, I did everything perfectly. But we see that this same religion drove him to persecution, drove him to incarcerating people just because of what they believed, not just men, but women and anybody else. And so we recognize families were being taken in, as it were, to places of torture or places of torment or places of incarceration just because Saul was so zealous in his religion. And so, again, we see this man who seems to be impossible to reach. And yet, we also see not just the blindness of Saul, but we see the revelation of God, which is where we're going to focus our attention over the next couple of weeks, how God began to reveal himself to a man who was blind. When we see, when we think of the term revelation, what we're thinking of is the term, there is all of a sudden something to be seen. So, all of a sudden, you have a man who is blind. Then you have God presenting something to be seen. And then later on, we'll talk about the illumination of Saul. And what illumination means is to see that which is to be seen. So a revelation is that object that is to be seen. Illumination is when our eyes are opened so that we can see it. Now, you'll see in the scripture, there are many times when God will do something similar to what he does to Saul, and yet people choose not to see it. So whenever they were about to crucify Christ, for instance, and Jesus said, "Who are you searching for?" And said, we're looking for Christ. And he said, "I am." And the Bible says that they went back and fell. It's not a picture of them simply falling backwards. It's a picture of them going back a few steps and falling prostrate on their face before him. And yet they still arrested him and still killed him. And so even though the revelation is there, "I am," some people choose according to what Jesus said himself and what, quoting Isaiah, he said, they choose to close their eyes. You saw that happen in the days of Pharaoh. Miracle after miracle, and yet he chose to harden his heart, chose to harden his heart, chose to harden his heart. So revelation after revelation, but no illumination, because the person chose, as the Lord said with regard to the people in Isaiah's day, they chose to close their eyes, and they chose to stop their ears. He said, lest, in other words, they were so afraid of actually seeing that they chose to close their eyes for fear of seeing what was right in front of them. So what I want to suggest to you is, just because God goes ahead and God does wonderful things, doesn't mean everybody is going to repent. Doesn't mean everybody's going to turn. Doesn't mean everybody's going to change. But in Saul's case, it did. The only thing that I want to make clear is we can't do anything unless God does that thing. It's still up to the individual to decide what they want to do with it. So I talk about Saul's blindness. I talk about God's revelation. Then I talk about Paul's illumination. I talk about how when Ananias went to him, he was willing to see. In fact, remember what the Lord said when he sent Ananias, that the Lord sent him to put his hands on his eyes so that he might receive his sight. See, revelation is that thing that's outside of us. It's the thing that is to be seen. And illumination is the fact of our seeing it. So we think about revelation, for instance, in our generation, we think of the Holy Scriptures. And then we think about the Holy Spirit coming and bringing us illumination, making us see things that are already there. It's just a matter of growing and developing and allowing the Spirit to cause us to see things little by little, one step at a time. But at some point, we first see the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ, and we put our faith in that, again, by the power of the Spirit, and then we begin to see what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean? How does it apply? What does it mean that Jesus bought our redemption? And what did he buy? What is ours as a result? Who are we as a result of what Christ has done? Now, that's a lifelong process. We're opening up a package and we're beginning to see all the things that God has invested in us and all the things that God has given us. And if we put those things to the test, such as living those things out, trying to do the right thing, trying to help other people, trying to lift up our voice in song to the Lord and to bless his name, we find out that there is more and more and more to us than we could ever find out if we didn't try to live these things out, if we tried to understand them simply through theory. But we decide that we understand the theory and we engage in practice. And so all of a sudden we begin to see things that were already there, things that we didn't see before. We're going to see things tomorrow that we didn't see today. We see things today that we didn't see yesterday. So illumination is this process. And so we see that. And then finally, we see what Saul's life looked like after the illumination, this developmental process of him growing into the Apostle Paul. So all I'm trying to suggest today is that there is a means by which the Lord allows people to see what's been standing in front of them all of their life. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he first makes them to understand that there is no life without the cross of Christ. There is no hope without the cross of Christ. And there is certainly no fighting against the cross of Christ. And then he begins to cause people to understand that the cross is not against them, but for them. But the cross is not to be taken lightly. The cross is not going to be overwhelmed by human effort. And it's not going to be overwhelmed by human rebellion. The cross is not to be taken lightly. It's supposed to be revered. It's supposed to be bowed down to. But when one does bow down to what Christ has done and who Christ is, then all of a sudden the world opens up. So for us, it's simple as this. The Lord has already done something for all of humankind. But many people have not understood it, have not seen it, have fought against it, have tried to ignore it. The Bible says that they try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we have a responsibility, a commission, to help them to see the cross of Christ. But we realize that we can't do it in our own strength. That God has got to go before us. And he's got to start doing some things to their heart. So that by the time we get there, we, like Ananias, say, Brother Saul, the same Jesus that you met in the road, that's the one who sent me. And we can say to people, the same Jesus who spoke to you in a dream, the same Jesus who you saw on the pages of the Bible when you were a kid, or the same Jesus who somebody came and extended a hand of mercy or grace to you in the name of, the same Jesus that somebody tried to talk to you about when you were 12, or the same Jesus that somebody tried to give you a track about when you were 20, the same Jesus that's been speaking to your heart little by little in one way or another throughout your life has sent me to bear witness to what you already understand to be true, but what you're trying to suppress in unrighteousness. If I thought that I had to go to somebody in Jesus' name without Jesus having gone before me, I would recognize this is an impossible task and there is nothing that I can do. But if I know that God has gone before me, and if I know that he has also sent others before me, if I realize that I'm a part of a relay, that I'm not the end all and be all when it comes down to this. If I realize that I'm just a part of this wonderful tapestry, this glorious thing that God is doing, then there is a confidence that says, I can do something to help this person. So when the Lord first came to Ananias, Ananias said, no, this is the guy who's been persecuting the church. This is the guy who's been putting people in jail. This is the guy who's been fighting with God's church. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, no, 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 I've already gone before you. I've spoken to this guy. I've begun to do things in his heart. So what I want to do over the next little while is just to watch what God began to do in his heart so that you and I can take courage that no matter how the people would suggest that they have absolutely no concept of God and no concerns about God and has never thought about God and never felt about God and never had a dream about God and never looked into the sky and into the heavens and into the stars and said, there must be God, who never looked at their hand and said, this has got to be something than just process and just random mutation. And no, 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 something has got to happen. Something makes this do this. Something makes it so that I can see this. There's got to be something. And when they listen to their own heart and they think about terms such as justice and goodness and morality, and they realize that there is no naturalistic explanation for wanting to be right and to do right. There is no survival of the fittest explanation for wanting justice, for wanting goodness, for wanting morality, for having an ethical system. There is no way to determine these things outside of the idea of objective moral reality. And so everybody at some point or another thinks about God. When I listen and I've studied and I've listened to, ethical, philosophers and so on and so forth who try to do ethics without God, they mention God more times than the Christian. They can't get away from it. It's an incorrigible concept. They can't get away from God. You see what I mean? And so when somebody tries to tell me that they don't think about God, they don't concern themselves with God, look it, I'm not even interested in that. I'm interested in whether or not God thinks about them and whether or not God concerns himself with them. Because if God still loves the world, if God still so loves the world, if God is still thinking about them, then I know he's convicting them. I know if God is thinking about them, then I know that they're thinking about him because he's convicting them. So I'm not interested in whether or not the world thinks about God. I'm interested in whether or not God thinks about the world. I'm interested in whether or not God still so loves the world. I'm interested in whether or not it still matters to God that men and women be saved. I'm interested in if it's still the truth that God has no desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if that is the case, then I know he is still in the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And they can tell me all day that he's not doing it. But I know how much he loves them. I know how much he cares about them. I know how he thinks about them. I know how his heart bleeds for them. I know that he still so loves the world. And I know that he's still in the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So I don't care what they say. I know what the Bible says. And I know what the Bible says about God. I'm not interested in a world that's so-called post-Christian. As long as Christ is still Christ and this is still his world, as long as heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, as long as he sits as king of the flood, as long as everything still belongs to God, as long as the cattle on 1,000 hills are still his, then I know that he is still in this world and there is no such thing as a post-Christian society. As long as I know God is thinking about him or them, I know that they are thinking about him. I don't care what they say. I don't care how they try to deceive themselves. They're not going to deceive us because we know what the Bible says. And the only way that men can stop thinking about God is that if God gives up on them. But that's not what the Bible tells me. So I'm going to take it for granted that God is speaking to them. They might be trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but as an evangelist, as a minister, as a Christian person who cares about people, I'm going to take it for granted that they are thinking about God, even if they try to suppress it the minute they open their eyes in the morning. And every now and again, God will say to you or say to me, you see that person over there? I want you to go and talk to them. And you and I might say, but you know him the same way Ananias said about Saul. You know him. This person doesn't love you. He doesn't love your kingdom. He's trying to strive against the church every opportunity he gets and so on and so forth. But God says, look, I'm not interested in how he feels about me. I'm interested in how I feel about him. Amen. Remember, the Lord said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He didn't say, I will have mercy upon those people who are going to treat it right. I'm going to have compassion on those people who are going to receive it right. He said, no, that's my choice. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. In other words, what he's saying is, look, this is my call. I choose to be merciful. I choose to be compassionate. And I'm not really interested in whether or not this person or that person initially reciprocates. I'm doing it because it's part of my nature. Now, of course, he's ultimately interested in who reciprocates, but that's not going to move his hand of compassion. That's not going to move his hand of mercy. It's only that he loves them so much that he waits sitting at the edge of his seat, if you will, to see this person or that person come to Christ because he loves the world that much. So now, when we think about this conversion of this impossible man, it begins with, again, Acts 9:3. I'll just read it down to verse 6. Beginning at verse 3, as he journeyed, that is Saul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm just going to reiterate the first few points, and then we'll go on from there. First of all, it talks about the sovereign intervention of God versus the letters from the high priest. In other words, Saul got permission from the high priest to persecute the church. Permission from the high priest to go beyond the realm of Judea into the land of Damascus to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Again, we see that Saul was a missionary before he was a missionary. He was somebody who was not satisfied maintaining himself within the borders of his community. He was going to go out and he was going to do what he believed to be right. Now, the Lord was able to save him and to sanctify that zeal. But, you know, he even talked about that. He said in the early stages, he was so zealous that he was persecuting the church. And then he was able to say, and even now, he is working harder than everybody around him. It was just a part of his personality, and God used it. Now understand that what's happening with Saul happens to a lesser or greater degree to all people. It might not happen to this extreme, because Paul was a very extreme person. This particular vision, this particular visitation, he used as a part of his credentials as an apostle. It doesn't happen on that level with everyone, but as it pertains to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as it pertains to Christ visiting people and causing their hearts to be made aware of what he has done, that happens to everybody. It happens to everybody, but there needs to be corroboration from the outside. In other words, God begins to convict people's hearts, and then he sends people like you and me to corroborate what he's already said. Usually, like I said, when you and I are talking to people, we're not talking to a blank slate. Don't let them convince you of that. It's a lie. Because the Bible says that no one will have an excuse in that final day. Everybody will have to bear witness. And if you remember, we talked about those witnesses that go before you and me, that those witnesses that go before us, that is to say the Holy Scriptures, and that is to say the heavens, and that is to say the image of God, and that is to say every person that's ever gone to them before you and I have. And we can go on and on with the visitors that come before you and I are ever asked to speak to a person. So whenever I'm talking to somebody, I'm thinking they know everything that I'm about to tell them. They might not know it to the same degrees that you and I know it, because we've taken time to grow in it and develop in it and to understand it more and more and more, as we mentioned before, through exposure, theoretically and practically. We live it out. But they know enough to be held accountable on that final day. And you and I are simply going with the word of the Lord to say that thing that you hear when you try to go to sleep and the tears are flowing and the parties are over and all the people around you are no longer around you, as it were, cheering you on in your folly and in your failures. That voice that you hear when it's time to go to sleep, or that voice that you hear when you first wake up, well, I'm coming to you in the name of that Jesus who so loves you that he has begun to stir your heart. And I'm going to tell you that the things that you've been hearing are true. And I'm going to show you in the scripture, as the scripture is trying to tell you that the way that you're living is wrong. And everybody on TV and everybody around the way and everybody's trying to tell you, no, 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 that's not true. You're okay. Everything's okay. This is fine. This is fashionable. No, no, no. We want to come to them and say, no, this is what the word of the Lord says. This is what you've been hearing. That's why it's so important for us to rightly handle the word of God. Because there are a lot of so-called Christian movements that are acquiescing to the way of the world. And so that conviction that this person is hearing or that person is hearing, not only don't we corroborate that, but we actually strive against it when we try to somehow blend the world with the way of the Lord. But when we simply speak the whole gospel and we speak the truth in love and we practically live that truth out, so that if somebody's hungry, we feed them. If they're naked, we clothe them. If they're in prison, we visit them. But at the same time, we preach the word of God. We do not hold back from the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Then we will corroborate what they already know to be true. And we are drawing it out of them along with the life circumstances that they're engaging. That's more and more telling them that the way that they're living is not profitable. The way that they're living is hurting them. Most people, you don't have to come to and wag your finger and say you're living in sin. They already know it. They just don't know that there's a way out. They don't know what that way out is. And they've not had anybody help them to coax that way out. You remember how Peter and John sees a guy right outside of the temple, right outside of it, but lame. He couldn't get up and he couldn't go in. And they just stretch out their hand. First they say, look at us. See? Because they're an example. And then they stretch out their hand because they know this man can't do anything on his own. And then they say, in the name of Jesus. They say, we don't have the things of the world. We don't have the things that you're looking for. Sorry, we can't give you comfort and ease in your situation. Sorry, we can't tell you that the lifestyle that you're living is somehow acceptable with God. Sorry, we can't tell you that it's okay to live in rebellion. Sorry, we can't tell you that it's okay to do things that are clearly contrary both to your conscience, to your body, to your mind, and to the way of the Lord. We can't comfort you in that. Thank you very much. But we do have something for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. In the name of Jesus, come out of that thing. In the name of Jesus, come out of the grave. In the name of Jesus, come out of the filth. Come out of the horror. Come out of the lifestyle that is clearly contrary to everything that you and I know to be true. That's what the Bible says. And we simply corroborate that which the Lord tells us. That's all we do because it's all we have. And people can go anywhere else for any other thing. But when they come to church, that's what they expect. If I go to a meat market, I don't want to buy batteries. I want to buy meat. If I come into the house of the Lord, don't tell me that nonsense that they're telling me across the street. I'm here for a reason. I might not like it. I may try to fight it. I may try to strive against it. I may try to run from it. But I walk through these doors on my own. When I preach this gospel, I'm not terrified of hurting somebody's feelings. My thought is you're here of your own volition. You knew what was on the door. You knew what we were going to preach. And if you didn't want to hear it, you didn't have to come in. But there's something about the Holy Spirit that draws people to truth. I don't like when I go to the doctor and when they pick up that needle. You see what I mean? But I went to the doctor for a reason. I knew what the door said when I walked in. It didn't say Coney Island. It said doctor this or doctor that. You understand what I'm saying? I come into the doctor. I don't like the, you know, the probing and the this and that. But I knew that when I walked in the door. And if when I got into the doctor's office, they didn't do any of that, I would think there's something wrong. As much as I don't want them to do it, I know I need them to do it. I know when I saw the sign on the door, I expected them to do it. And if I go into a doctor's office and they don't do any of that, I'm thinking, this is a quack. This ain't no real doctor. Right? You know what I'm saying? So likewise, if I go into a church and they don't do anything that challenges my folly, that challenges my sin, especially if I'm lost and I'm living in a lifestyle that's killing me. And I'm thinking some dude wants to tell me that it's okay. Well, I didn't have to come to church for that. They could have told me that outside. But I saw the sign on the door and I thought to myself, as much as it's going to hurt, I'm sick and I need help. And then I go in. But see, the Lord draws us into those kinds of situations. And at some point, somebody, as much as we try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, somebody comes and corroborates what the Lord has been saying to us when all the parties are over. And all the friends that are cheering us on in this way or that way, they're gone. And all the stuff that we've been doing is beginning to wear off and everything like that. And we're in our bed and we're weeping and we're crying and we're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And then we walk out and somebody just says, Jesus loves you. I think you've been hearing that there's somebody who actually loves you, who doesn't want to abuse you or hurt you, but who really loves you. I want to tell you what his name is. I want to tell you what he's like. That's what we do. So it begins with this idea of sovereign intervention. High priest says, you can do this, you can do that, you can do the other thing. And we got a lot of folks who are signing people's death warrant. They think it's a license, but it's a death warrant. A lot of folks who are telling people, you know, you can be a Christian and do this. You can be a Christian and do that. You can be a Christian and do the other thing. But as he's moving into that thing, the Lord stops him. The Bible says, as he was near Damascus, the Lord stopped him in his tracks. And the Lord said to him, you know you're going the wrong way. Ananias didn't get anywhere near him yet. Ananias was still at home saying, this person will never be reached. Ananias was still at home saying, Saul of Tarsus will never be touched. This guy is impossible. But God met Ananias on the road. And God said to Ananias, you're not going any farther. Not like this. I'm not going to sit idly by and let you die. See, God wasn't just saying to him, I'm not going to sit idly by and let you kill this person or that person. God was saying, I'm not going to sit idly by and let you go this route. And Saul could have said, but you know, Lord, I'm a very religious man. I've been doing a lot of good things in your name. I've been doing a whole lot of things for this person, that person, the other person. And I've kept every law and I've fasted 3 times a week and I've done this thing and that, I've done that thing. And the Lord, like we mentioned before, the Lord could basically ask him, and what kind of person has all of that made you to become? You're ripping up families. You're throwing people into prison. And you're not even satisfied by doing it in your own community. You're trying to move out and help and do this and do that. And Saul probably would have had to look at himself and say, you know, you're right. See, you and I, we just want to say what the Lord says. And when the Lord tries to stop somebody on the road, we don't want to be like the high priest who's basically saying, I'll sign papers. I'll give you a license to do whatever you want to do. You know, I'll help you along on your road, help you along on your path. I just want to be a good guy. I just want to be a loving guy. Just want to love everybody. Want to make everybody feel accepted. Just want to tolerate everybody. So whoever comes to me with whatever agenda, I'm just going to sign on the dotted line and say, well, you go on and do what you're doing. God be with you. Godspeed. No. If it's not in the Holy Book, and if it's not of the Holy Spirit, we don't sign anything. Because God's desire is to stop that in its tracks. God's desire is to stop them on the path as they are nearing a place, not only where they're going to bring destruction, but where they are ultimately going to be destroyed. Because remember, he was fighting against God. We simply say, no, if God didn't say it, we're not going to say it. And at the same time, if God said a thing, we're going to bear witness to it. And we are going to corroborate that. And then, besides this sovereign intervention, as I mentioned before, there is a protective intervention where God is saying to a man, I can step in and stop it anytime I want. And because I love you, I'm going to stand between you and your particular destination. Now, just because the Lord stood there doesn't mean that Saul could not have done like the people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, completely blind and still groping at the door. Just because the Lord stood there doesn't mean that Saul could not have said, I don't care, I'm still going. I'm still doing this. I'm still doing that. It's still up to the individual. But I think Saul recognized that God is not simply trying to stop me. He's trying to protect me. He's not trying to hurt me. He's not trying to embarrass me. Not trying to break me. Trying to love me. Trying to protect me from something that he sees down the line. Something that he knows is going to ultimately destroy me. Something that he knows is going to ultimately kill me. And it's going to hurt other people besides me. And he's trying to stop it because there is this spirit of love, mercy, kindness, protection. Do you know what I mean? In other words, in his sovereignty, he can do whatever he wants. But because he created us with a free will and because he so loves us, he still gives us ultimately the option of barreling through. Now, every now and again, there are certain times when God just steps in and there's nothing anybody can do, period. Right? Certain things that the Lord desires to do unconditionally, and there is nothing anybody can do. But usually, God is trying to work with our free will so that Saul could have made like the people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, completely struck blind, just like he was, and yet still groping at the door, trying to persist in their sin. But he allowed the Lord to stop him. He allowed the Lord to say, Saul, this far and no farther. And every now and again, you and I, we know what it felt like when we first got saved, where God just seemed to stop us in our path and say, look, if you want to, you can keep going. But I'm going to give you every incentive to turn. Give you every incentive to repent. Every incentive. I remember when the Lord first spoke to me for real, and said, look, you need to stop now. And I knew everything that was in that voice. I knew everything that was in that voice. Everything that said, look, this moment is not going to come around again. And this is a pivotal point in your history, in your eternity. You need to stop now. And I felt it and I knew it. And there was nothing in it that felt overwhelming to the point where I couldn't say no. I knew I could say no. But what I felt was love. What I felt was compassion. But what I felt was something serious. And I knew that there were people who had given me letters to persist in my way, to persist in my religion and in my rebellion and so on and so forth, and in my headstrongness and my inability to listen to anybody. People said to me, well, bro, well, you're pretty smart. You don't have to listen to anybody. That's nonsense. But I needed it. I held on to it. Nobody could tell me anything. I could develop my own idea of what it meant to be a good man and to serve the Lord in this. I had no community, no family, no trust, none of that. And people would give me letters. Well, you can't trust anybody in this world. You know that. You know what I'm saying? People are going to burn you. You know that. That kind of a thing. You know, and giving me letters to persist in my way. And the Lord said, you know, you can't live that way. I didn't design Christianity to be lived alone. I mean, there were times when I used to try to have communion alone, if that doesn't, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I would take a little bit of, you know, crackers and a little bit of juice and have my personal communion. Well, that's a contradiction in terms. Communion is based on the community. That's what communion means. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, you know, those people who say, you know, what sound does one hand clapping make? You know, well, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. That's like asking, you know, what does a square circle look like? It's a contradiction in terms. It's illogical. To have communion by yourself is illogical. To do Christianity by yourself is illogical. It's a contradiction in terms. Everything that you read in the Bible is spoken to a community. To a community. To the church of this place, right. To the church of that place, right. To the church that's in Rome. To the church that's in Ephesus. To the church that's in Philippi, right. Such and such and so and so and so and so. That doesn't mean that we're not individuals, but we're part of a body. We need each other. So I had people and I had life giving me letters saying persist in the way of distrust and persist in the way of not being a part of a family and persist in the way of just kind of every now and again slipping in the church and slipping out without so much as giving somebody a handshake. Persist in that way because it's safe and that kind of a thing. And the Lord finally came to me and said, you've tried this on your own long enough. You see what's happening. You have no support. You have no family. Whenever you begin to lean to this way and that way, there's nobody to prop you up, nobody to help you, nobody to speak into your life. And look and see what's happening. And I had no defense. And he said to me, you can't keep going that way. Stopped me right there on the road. But gave me a chance to say yes or no. And thank God, I said yes. And so, likewise, did Paul. And then not too long after that, there was an Ananias that came into my situation and basically invited me to church. Even though I had been in church when I was a youngster and seen bad things in church and this, that, and the other, you know how it goes. I needed somebody still to take me by the hand. Persistently. That person literally had to be persistent. Literally took me by the hand and almost dragged me into church. I'm serious. I was that needy. But what I'm suggesting is when God puts that kind of do this or that in front of you, it's out of love. It's out of mercy. It's out of grace. And you and I can be certain that the people that we are being asked to speak to, that kind of thing is working in their heart to one extreme or another. Sometimes it's seriously working in their heart. I mean, they are right at the brink. Other times, we're part of a relay. And God is asking us to speak to that person. They might not be quite there yet, but we've at least deposited a seed. And the next person that comes around, they might be a little bit farther along the way. and so on and so forth, until somebody, by the grace of God, brings them in. But in each case, they have a choice. In each case, they have a choice. In each case, they have a choice. All we have to recognize is that we have a choice too. And that choice is to hear the voice of the Lord when he asks us to speak to somebody, or to say no. Because we still can ask for letters. Maybe we ask, you know, fear to write us a letter. Or maybe we ask this thing that says, you know what, I've been hurt too many times. Or this thing that says, well, they're so far gone that I can't do anything anyway. You see, we can receive letters as well. And I say this in close. Every time God asks you to tell somebody on some level or another, in some way or another, that Jesus loves them, you can say yes or you can say no. But you have to know that God has asked you. I'm not saying that you got to be the guy who stands on the corner handing out 50,000 tracts and so on and so forth, or that every time you see somebody, you got to tell them Jesus loves you. I'm saying when the Lord speaks to your heart and you know it. I'm not a very gregarious, outgoing kind of person, right? I wouldn't be standing in front of two people, much less the people that we stand in front of, if God didn't speak to my heart. It's not a part of my personality. But when God tells me to say a thing, then I say it. If he gives me something to say, I say it. It's pretty simple. So I'm not the kind of guy who talks to everybody about Jesus in the restaurant. I thank God for people who do. But it's just not me. It's not my personality. I'm not the kind of guy who's going to stop everybody on the street and tell them Jesus loves you. It's just not me. And I'm certainly not the kind of guy who's going to tell you that every time you see somebody, you got to give them a track or you got to tell them Jesus loves them. I'm saying you know when God speaks to your heart. You know when God is telling you to tell somebody. My suggestion is always talk to people that you already know. You talk to anybody for any length of time and they're going to tell you what their philosophy on life is. You talk to anybody for about 15, 20 minutes, they're going to tell you what they think about what's going on in the news and what's going on in the world around them. It's just normal conversation. It's not being abnormal. They're going to tell you what their philosophy is. You tell them what your philosophy is. They're going to tell you what they believe. You tell them what you believe. It's pretty simple. Talk to people that you know. And every now and again, God will ask you, say this thing or say that thing. And then just say what you say and then draw back. You don't have to make anything happen. You know what I mean? Just have ordinary, normal conversation. If I talk to anybody for any length of time and it's just casual conversation, it won't be long before they know what I believe. But I don't consider myself one of those kinds of evangelists, you know what I mean, who, you know, you talk to them for 3 minutes and boom, they've taken you down the Romans road. That's not me. I just don't have that. I don't do that. But if you know me as a person, as a friend, or we've had, you know, say, for instance, I'll give you this and then we close. If I'm working on a job, right, say, you know, okay, say I'm not working at church, right, you know, and I'm working, you know, on a job and I'm talking to a person about business, then we're going to talk about business. But if for any reason we decide we're going to have lunch together or something like that, and they start talking to me about how they feel about the kids and about how they feel about the job and how they feel about the stuff that's in the news and all this and all that, and they will, then I'm going to tell them how I feel. That's all. If they're going to give me their philosophy, I'm going to give them mine. It's plain and simple. You see what I mean? I'm not ashamed and you're not ashamed of this gospel. So we tell people how we feel. We tell people what we believe. And we take it for granted that the Lord has already been saying something to their heart. And then we just have our lunch and go on home. And then maybe the next person comes. And the next person comes. Until finally, if they choose, they receive the Lord. You see? We don't have to be the guy who leads them over the finish line. Let's just hold on to the baton as long as we have it and then pass it to the next person. Whether we know them, whether we see them, whether we don't, there's somebody coming after us and there's somebody who's gone before us. So keep that in mind and just be yourself. That's the bottom line. Be yourself. Don't be afraid to be yourself. And don't feel like you need to be more. Just be yourself. Praise God. Let's stand together. The Lord is in the midst to give us what we need to do, what we need to do in this generation. Lord Jesus, we refuse. You have us in Times Square for a reason. you have us right smack in the thick of it for a reason. It's not a coincidence that we live here, not a coincidence that we worship here. And so we have something to say to this generation. We feel absolutely no obligation to do anything in the flesh, but when you speak to our hearts, when you give us a burden for somebody, when you cause us to care for somebody, when you cause us to notice this person, and we realize that we're beginning to forge some kind of a friendship, we're only asking you to help us. But we're not going to have artificial friendships so that we might evangelize. But when natural friendships develop, help us to help somebody. Help us, Jesus. We don't want to make friends with ulterior motives. No, we want to be ourselves. And every now and again, somebody's going to recognize that we have something that's attractive. And when we engage, whether it's lunch or whatever, we just want to make sure that as surely as they'll help us to understand what they believe, we'll help them to understand what we believe. Lord, and we will know that you've gone before us, that you've opened doors, you've touched hearts, you've begun to soften people so that we can go in now and just corroborate what you've said. We don't want to say anything more, and we don't want to say anything less. So help us, Lord. Help us to, by the Spirit, become more and more familiar with your word so that we can know that we're representing you well. And help us, Lord, above everything, when we speak the truth, to speak the truth in love. Help us to help people, Lord, so that what we do is more than words. It's a life lived. And if we see people who are hungry, help us to feed them. People who are needy, help us to help them with wisdom and with discretion. Lord, give us above everything the sense that we're part of a family. Lord, the things that we can't do individually, we can at least do as a community. Lord, we might not be able to invite everybody to our house, but we know that we have ministries and programs and so on where we can invite people and say, look, this is specifically for you. This is what we're doing as a community, as a family. Lord, just give us wisdom. And help us to help somebody. And we will thank you for it. And we will bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.